If you don't have one and would like one, please raise your hand. We'll make sure you get one. We're in some pretty heavy-duty stuff here this morning. We're in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans all deal specifically with God's working in and through the nation of Israel. It's important for us to understand the things that God has set before us here in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, 11, because in reality, we cannot properly understand our world unless we properly understand the nation of Israel. We cannot properly understand our Bibles unless we properly understand Israel. We can't understand properly how God works in and through lives and in and through nations and in and through people unless we understand how God is working in and through the nation of Israel. We cannot properly understand prophecy and how God predicts things and how God is going to fulfill those predictions and has fulfilled them and will continue to do so unless we understand Israel. For God's sovereign reasons, He's raised up and chose a nation in order to communicate and to demonstrate who He is and how He works to people on the earth. And so the next several weeks we'll be looking at Romans 9, 10, 11. We'll be looking at the nation of Israel. We've titled this series, O Israel. And we're dealing now with Israel's past in chapter 9. The past things about Israel. And we've come to a place where last week we were just wrestling through some of these ideas about salvation. In particularly, when a person gets saved, who really chooses? Does God choose the person to get saved? Or does the person choose God? We're sort of wrestling through some of these very interesting issues, some of these issues that the church has debated for centuries. And I think we've come to some really good conclusions last week. And we kind of came to a place where we saw that it's really both. We can't ignore what the Bible says about God chooses people to be saved. But we also can't ignore the fact that man has a responsibility in the same way, and that man also chooses. How does that all work, and what does that all mean, and practically, how does that relate to us today? That's sort of the things we've been looking at, and we've come to a place where we left off last week with the statement, as God was showing examples of people in whom two brothers, He chose one and didn't choose the other. And we left off with the statement where God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. And some of these things just seem real difficult to grapple with and real difficult to understand. And so we continue this discussion this morning, and we're going to look at how God's mercy factors into that equation. See, it's really important if we're going to be Bible students, it's really important to understand if we're going to look at certain doctrines, you have to factor in the attributes of God. You have to factor in that God is loving. You have to factor in that God is merciful, that God is fair, that He's just, that God knows everything, that He's sovereign, that He's in control of everything, that there's nothing that He doesn't know. We have to factor all these things in if we're going to correctly understand God. But this morning we're going to look at specifically God's mercy and that equation in regards to salvation. And I just wonder how often we think about God's mercy towards us. one of the just the really great things that as believers we can sit and meditate upon the fact that God is merciful to us. What does that mean? Basically, mercy is simply not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. You might want to jot that down. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. The problem that we can have in not correctly enjoying mercy, not correctly understanding mercy, is this problem that we can have of not really relating to or understanding what we properly deserve. See, when we think we deserve God's blessings, when we think we deserve to go to heaven, when we think we deserve to have a relationship with God, then we're going to have a problem correctly understanding God's mercy. And so let's just kind of look at the text here. We're in Romans 9. We're going to start with verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then?" That was the question, because he just finished off this discussion about God choosing some and not choosing others. And that can sort of get weird and hard to understand. It doesn't seem right that God would just choose some people and just not choose other people. And so this question is, what should we say about that? That Paul is anticipating these questions that we might have. But see, if we're going to correctly understand what's called election, or what's God's sovereign right to choose, what we have to factor into that equation is a couple statements that we read in our Bible. One, maybe some of us are familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life." What do we find in that statement is that God is coming from the vantage point that He so loved the world that He did something in order that the world wouldn't have to perish, that an individual would be able to come into a relationship and be saved from perishing. So that tells us something about God's heart and God's desire, especially when we see what He did in order that man can be reconciled or come back into a relationship with the Father, and that was to send His Son. The second thing we find in Matthew 18:14, it says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father." You hear that? "It's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish." So as we factor in those ideas, we have to conclude that God does choose people to be saved, and He chooses people with the heart and with the desire that I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't desire that anybody not come to heaven. That's God's statement about His feelings towards mankind. So as we factor those into the equation, we have to ask then, how does He choose? What does He choose on the basis of? If we're going to say, and we can't get around this idea that God elects people to be saved, He chooses people to be saved, then on what basis does He choose people to be saved? If you're a believer here this morning, on what basis did He choose you? And we saw that it wasn't because He looked and He said, "Now there's a good person. I'm going to choose that person. Now, oh, look over there. There's a person that just seems a little more sensitive and a little more caring. I'm going to choose them." God doesn't choose like that. Because it was pointed out that in and of ourselves, there would be no basis for God to out of a group of people, select some and not the others. Because in Romans chapter 3, it says that no one is righteous, no, not one. And so what does God pick on? Does he put a blindfold on and just kind of, "Oh, there's a good one"? Does He do that? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, maybe? Does He choose on that basis? Because there has to be some basis that God chooses. Matthew chapter 22 helped us out a lot, didn't it? That was the parable of the wedding feast, where it was a parable about the kingdom of God, and there are those who went out to invite people to the wedding. Some came, some didn't. And then the invitation went to everybody to come to the wedding. And then we have this really interesting statement. I'll read it to you. It's in Matthew 22, verse 3. It says, "And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They said they were not willing to come." So we're starting to get a little bit of idea of on what basis God chooses people. The invitation went out all, but not everybody was willing. In verse 8 of chapter 22 of Matthew, it said, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" So there are certain a group of people who weren't worthy to come to the wedding, and it was those people who were not worthy, they weren't worthy because they were not willing to come. You get that? And then he says in verse 9, he says, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So it seems like from this parable that this invitation is going out to everybody. He says in verse 10, "So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." And it says, "For many are called," that's the statement in verse 14, "many are called, but few are chosen." And so from that, we can kind of get this idea that those who are called, those who are elected, those who are chosen for salvation are, it seems like to me, those who were willing to come. Those people who in God would say and extend His invitation to be saved, it would be those people who would be willing to answer that. And that's man's responsibility. So we see in that sort of man's responsibility and God choosing also, choosing on the basis of those who would be willing to come. And Paul earlier stated, you guys tracking with me? You got all this? He chose based on His foreknowledge. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. He chose on His ability to know beforehand. See, God is not confined to time like we are. And so God is able to see the whole picture at once. It's like being in a blimp and seeing a parade. God has that vantage point where you and I may be on the street in our chair, maybe wrapped up in a blanket on New Year's Day, and we may be seeing one float go by and another go by, and God's seeing those floats go by, He's seeing the beginning, the end, the middle, the whole thing at once. And so God chooses based on His foreknowledge, His knowing ahead of time of those people who would be willing to answer His invitation. We got all that straight? So now we've settled what churches have been debating for 100 years. We've settled the whole thing right here. But now let's move on. How does mercy factor into this equation then? And as we look back at the Old Testament, it's important, real important to understand that the Old Testament is so great to give us pictures, illustrations, to give us examples of doctrinal truths through the nation of Israel. And that is, in fact, the reason God chose a nation to reveal Himself, to communicate Himself. He chose a vehicle which would be a group of people, a nation, in order that He may communicate Himself to the rest of the world. He did the same thing. He communicated to us through Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh. Jesus was called the Word. You know why? Because Jesus was the communication of God the Father in heaven in human language. We're told that everything that we can know and want to know about God the Father has been communicated in Jesus Christ, in the Word. So Jesus Christ is really God coming to earth in our own language so that we can understand what God the Father is like. And so if you want to understand what God the Father is like, the only way we can do that is by understanding Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. God's, the Father's communication to us in our own language as Jesus took on the form of the body, of a body. So now, before all that, God was communicating to human beings, to mankind, through a nation. And that's why He chose a nation to reveal Himself in and through. Now, the question then Paul brings up again in verse 14, what shall we say then about God choosing? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God chooses, is there unrighteousness with God? There's a huge fundamental problem with that question. Paul answers that, certainly not. God is not unrighteous. And that problem, we need to understand this. The problem with asking that question is a failure to really understand and comprehend God. It's a failure to understand God's bigness, God's hugeness, and God's grandeur. To even ask that question, is God unrighteous, is a failure for us to really understand God. And I think all of us at one time or another have sort of had those kind of questions. We sort of question God in certain instances and certain circumstances. And we just kind of wonder, God, why this or why that? And when we do that, we sort of are falling into the situation that the children of Israel have fallen into about questioning God about His goodness and His righteousness. I'd like to quote for you a quote from A.W. Tozer about this idea about not having the right understanding of God. He says, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low to be utterly unworthy of thinking." I believe that is true. Having this just so, sort of lowered view of the Almighty God. Maybe we have a God that we can feel more comfortable dealing with. And so we'll just diminish God and lower God and have more common familiar names for God that make us more comfortable with Him. Jesus is my homeboy kind of thing. Those sort of things where we've just surrendered that position of who God is, and as we come down off that position, as we lower the position of God, now we begin to almost have God as a counterpart, a person that we sort of can communicate with like a little buddy of ours. That's when we begin to surrender the correct view of God and begin to lose our foothold in the understanding of God in practical issues. He goes on to say that this concept of God that we've lowered so much ends up being that we have a God that's really not even worthy of having great thoughts about. And that may be why today it's so hard for many people to really have time to think and meditate real deep, heavy thoughts about God. It's because God has been lowered so much to where He's just like somebody else. But see, as we lift God up into His rightful place, now He becomes a God that's worthy to be praised, correct? Now He becomes a God that's worthy to think about and worthy to meditate upon and worthy to surrender our all to. That big God. That God that's all-knowing and that's over all the universe, that spoke everything into being, that holds everything together, that God. And I believe that as a church, we need to reclaim that God and that vision of God. But I believe, again, that that surrendered or lowered view of God begins to devastate many of us in the practical areas of our life. And that's why we can fret so much and worry so much and have so much difficulty in the circumstances and trials of our day, because we've surrendered that lofty view of God. And we looked at in Romans 8 that if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God's just our little buddy, just struggling to defend us and struggling to conquer and has a hard time overcoming, then now in our life, that's going to be a major factor. But if we understand if God be for us, who can be against us? And we know that God is over everything and nothing is hard for God and God is all powerful, then and anything God wants, it is without effort or without an expenditure of energy. As we understand that, then that brings us back to the place of confidence, brings us back to the place of trust and faith. But Tozer goes on, he says, about the church, this has done not deliberately, this lowering God, he says, hasn't been done deliberately, but little by little, and without the church's real conscious knowledge, and her very unawareness about the lowering of God, only makes the church in all situations, it makes the situation more desperate. And that's my burden, that's my concern, is that God return to our correct view of Him. And that God return to being on the throne. And I believe as we begin to sort of take the Bible out of church, and as we begin to sort of lessen Bible teaching, and that's where we find God, as we begin to sort of add in more of man's thoughts and man's opinions and man's philosophies from the pulpit, I begin then, the view of God begins to be lowered to where He ends up just being our little buddy that we hang out with. Not correct. So the fundamental problem to why somebody would say, is God righteous if He chooses? It's almost as if somebody would have the audacity to question a perfect God. That would just seem so strange. The only way that could be is to have an incorrect view of God. And so that's where the problem begins. Look in verse 15 then. He gives us an Old Testament example. He says this. He says to Moses, this is quoting from Exodus 33, verse 19. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is the statement of God in regards to the question, is God righteous? Is God not fair? And God's answer to that is to point to His statement to Moses, where He said that God will have compassion on whoever He wants to have compassion. And He'll have mercy on whoever He wants to have mercy upon. Now, I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand that, to sort of get an idea of why that statement was made. So if you'll turn with me to the second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 33, we can kind of get an idea of why this was said. Now, in Exodus 33, this is when the children of Israel had just committed this horrible sin as Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And as Moses was gone, they began to worship a golden calf that they made and create this horrible, horrible mess for themselves. So after that situation, here's Moses' interaction with God the Father about that situation. Exodus 33:12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.'" Notice, I want you to notice something here. This is important because we're looking at this idea of mercy, of God not giving us what we deserve. At this moment, the nation of Israel deserved what? Toast. They deserved to be toasted. Burnt toast. And they directly disobeyed the command of God in just a horrible, horrible way. But notice here that they're not going to get what they deserve. But I want you to notice what that is based on. In verse 13, here's Moses sort of speaking about this with God. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if you have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." So his desire here is that God would have grace upon him. His desire, he's seeking after God. Moses is willing to receive forgiveness and receive grace. He's seeking God about that. Notice in verse 14, he says, "And he said, my presence will go with you." So God says, okay, Moses, if you desire grace, if you're willing to come to me and you're seeking after that, it had nothing to do, remember, with the goodness of the nation of Israel. It had more to do with their desire to want and to have God's grace. So God says, my presence will be with you in verse 14, and I will give you rest. Because that was what Moses was desiring. Rest would be having peace with God, that he wouldn't have to worry about the penalty that would be incurred because of his rebellion against God and the nation's rebellion against God. But notice in verse 15, "And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here." All Moses wanted was God. He said, if you're not going to be with us, and let's just forget the whole thing. His heart was he wanted God. In verse 16, it says, "For how then will it be, known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." What separated at this point the nation of Israel from all the people of the rest of the earth was the grace of God that was upon them. Why did they have the grace of God? Because that's what they asked for and that's what they wanted. You see, the Bible says in no way would God cast out anybody who wants that. Anybody who wants God, anybody who wants His grace and wants His mercy and wants forgiveness and wants to go to heaven, in no way would God cast that person out. It all comes down to who wants that and who desires that. Here we see Moses being a great example of somebody who was not perfect, somebody who was sinful just like everybody else, somebody who messed up over and over again, who represented a nation that messed up over and over again, but he wanted to be forgiven. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory." Do you see Moses' desire here? I like this because Moses is sort of, he's kind of going for it. This kind of, it seems to me like it may seem kind of bold for him to just receive this forgiveness after this horrible thing had happened, And he doesn't just ask God to forgive him and to be with him. He doesn't just ask for that. Do you notice that? He then sort of has the audacity to say, well, now show me your glory, God. You know what's neat about this? The Bible tells us that we can have as much God as we desire. The children of Israel were sort of an illustration of that. As they were to go into the promised land, they were told that every place that their foot, the sole of their foot would touch, they could have that. It's a great picture for us. Moses is a great example for us. We can keep moving forward into the Godhead, into that big God that we talked about, that He won't withhold Himself from us anymore. Because of Christ's death, that He removed any barrier, that the only barrier is you and I's unwillingness to keep coming forward. Isn't that great? That God will never say, okay, John, stop right there. You've had enough of me. You can't come another step. God never says that. The only thing that prevents that is me saying, I don't want to go anymore. I don't want to take another step. I'd rather have something else. That's the only thing that prevents that. Isn't that great? But Moses says, God, You've forgiven me. You've given me rest. You've given me grace. God, I want to see Your glory now. That was a bold statement here. So in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is what is open to us, guys. Do you see that? If we will seek God and we're willing to have God's goodness and His forgiveness and His mercy, God will say, okay. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Here's the statement from Romans. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so turn back to me with me to the book of Romans. You see how that changes things when you read a story in context? So we come back to the book of Romans now. You guys tracking with me? We're dealing with this idea of God giving mercy to whomever He wants to give mercy on. It's up to Him. But we find something in that story of Moses. We find something there that happens on Moses' part that causes God to say, I will have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy on. What caused Him to say that in context of what was being said in Exodus 33 was the fact that Moses was asking for that. And Moses wanted that. And Moses was willing to have that. You see the difference there. So getting back to that, God gives mercy on whoever He chooses. Who does He choose to give His mercy to? Whoever's willing to have it. That's our responsibility. Now, look in verse 16. Now, verse 16 sort of brings this idea together. It says, so then it's not of him who wills, first thing, speaking of God giving us mercy, it's not given to whom has the positive resolve to have it. Meaning the origin of God giving mercy, the origin is not of a human basis. It doesn't originate from our own resolve or willpower to do something. And he also says, nor does God's giving of mercy happen of him who runs. It's not of human effort. We can't do enough good things to make God give us mercy. It doesn't come like that, but it comes to the person who's willing to receive it. He says that, but of God who shows mercy. Now, keep tracking with me. I have one more point I'd like to make before we finish here. And it really ties this whole thing together. If we look in verse 17, our second example that we're given about God giving mercy on whoever He wants to, the second example is found in Pharaoh. This is sort of the negative example of people who don't get mercy. of the people that God doesn't choose to have mercy. Notice in verse 17, he says, "For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" So, in God's overall purpose, he's saying he also raised up Pharaoh to show mercy also. That's very interesting, because if you understand the whole thing that happened with Pharaoh not letting the children of Israel go, and Moses continually coming back to Pharaoh and saying, "God said, let my people go, and if you don't, this is going to happen." Over and over again, that would happen, and Moses or Pharaoh would continue to reject what Moses would say, and God would send a plague, and then he still wouldn't repent, and God would send another plague, and this kept going on and on. To eventually, it went on 10 times. But I'd like just to turn back to the book of Exodus and take in this account as well. And this is in Exodus chapter 9. And hang in there. We're going to finish on this point, so we're almost done. We're looking at Exodus chapter 9. And I think a good place to start would be verse 13, Exodus 9:13. Now, after God had raised up Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he didn't like that too much. And now we've gone through six plagues to this point of God continually trying to get Pharaoh to listen to him. And that in itself was an act of mercy. But notice this in Exodus 9:13, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews.'" So here is where, if you really want to get down to the nitty gritty, here's where this all boils down. It all comes down to this place where God says something, and then the ball becomes our ball. It becomes our decision and our choice of how we're going to respond to what God says. So through Moses, God was communicating something to Pharaoh. God was communicating what he wanted to happen. And this is where, for us, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. How do we respond when God communicates to us through His Word or through His Holy Spirit? Overall, the theme here is, how do we respond when God communicates to us how one is to go to heaven? If you're a believer here this morning, and if you are a child of God, you're a child of God because you have responded to what God says about heaven and hell and how to be forgiven and how to go to heaven. That's why you're a believer. That's why you're going to heaven. That's why you're a child of God. But on the flip side of that, a rejection of what God says, a resistance to what God says, a turning the back on what God says, will mean that we are not believers and we're not following what God says, and that we will be more on the side of Pharaoh. Notice this. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews," verse 13, "let my people go that they may serve me." You see, God had an overall plan for the nation of Israel, and it was going to happen, right? They were going to get out of Egypt. It would be good if Pharaoh cooperated, but if he didn't, it didn't matter. Do you see how that God's, what we call sovereignty or God's plan, is going to happen? What we do is not going to make God's plan happen. But we want to be on board with that. We want to be in cooperation with what God is doing. Pharaoh had a hard time with that. Verse 14, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart." He's telling him exactly what he's going to do. "Let my people go. If you don't, here's what I'm going to do. I will send my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." So there was a reason that God was going to do certain things because of their rebellion. See, if God allowed rebellion to continue without honoring Himself by honoring what He would say, then His name would be disgraced. And in reality, He wouldn't be God, would He? You guys tracking with that? Now watch this. He says in verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you have been cut off from the earth." See, God was saying, it would have been very easy for me. The moment you disobeyed, it would have been very easy just to say, that's it. At that point, it's done. That I would cut you off from the face of the earth and it would be over with. At that point, He could have done that and He would have been right to do that. He would have been righteous to do that. And He's saying that if I did that, which I had every right to do, then you would have been done. But the fact that you're still here, notice this, the fact that God continues over and over to work with Pharaoh, to try to get Pharaoh to understand, to try to get Pharaoh to repent, to try to get Pharaoh to listen, the fact that God continues to do that is an act of mercy. In the same way, the fact that the devil's desire for us today and for all the earth would be just to take everybody to hell right now. Why is that not happening? Because God is holding that back for now. Because of God's mercy, He's continuing to work with people. He's continuing to try to bring people into a relationship, into repentance, to an understanding. And that's an act of mercy. And that's why God just doesn't immediately allow people to go where their heart's desire is to go as they revolt against God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promise. What promise? Well, the promise of us going to heaven, of this world being made right again, about sin being gone and Satan being chained up and God ruling and sitting on the throne of this earth and not subleasing the earth for the moment to Satan. That everything made right. Why is that not happening now? Why is there so much fighting and so much hurt and suffering and all that? The cry of the believer is to set things right, and we long for and groan for the day when God will make everything right and there will be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more struggling and no more ugliness. But why is that not happening? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us. The reason He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why. Because God is continually wanting people to come to repentance, to come to a relationship, to heed the warnings, to listen to the Spirit, to listen to His Word, to listen to that guy or that girl that are sharing their faith. God, He's concerned about that. And that's why that's not happening. We see a perfect example with Pharaoh. Over and over again, God is showing His mercy because He's just not cutting him off at the moment, but He's giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Verse 16 of Exodus 9. "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And so that's where we get that quote from Romans 9. So in God's mercy of not just cutting off Pharaoh, which he was had every right to do because of Pharaoh's rebellion, but through God's mercy, God's name is being exalted because God will demonstrate His power and is demonstrating His power through the rebellion of Pharaoh. He's demonstrating to Pharaoh and to all of us and communicating what rebellion against God entails. In verse 17, as yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. So turn back with me to the book of Romans and let's just finish this off here. So what we see now, Romans 9:17, just putting this all together, we're talking about the mercy of God. Romans 9:17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So do you see that how that picture of mercy that's being extended out to Pharaoh, God also used that to proclaim the greatness of His name in all the earth and to show His power. So you see, we have the nation of Israel. We have the Old Testament. In order to communicate to us the greatness of God, particularly this morning, God has communicated to us through the nation of Israel, through Moses, and through Pharaoh, the opportunity to have mercy and the opportunity to reject mercy. He concludes in that thought in verse 18. He says, therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom He wills, He hardens. That is a heavy-duty statement there. Because what we see in this is that we can be a Moses and we can be a people who want grace and mercy. And if we're a people like that, what will God say to us? Help me out. Okay. But what's scary about that is that we could also be a people who can be like Pharaoh. And time after time, God would be warning us, pleading with us, supernaturally allowing circumstances in our life to turn us away from our stubbornness and our hardness of heart. Did you notice what verse 8 said? That whom He wills, He hardens. You know what concerns me about that? Is that our continual rejection of the grace and the mercy of God has a definite effect on the condition of our heart that will enable us to receive mercy. Do you see that? That's important because what we find out is that a continual rejection or a continual hardening or rebellion against the things that God says will cause a condition on our heart that will make our heart harden to the point where we will be completely insensitive, incapable of discerning spiritual things because our heart had gotten so hard because of our rebellion against those things. And so that's why we see in the Scripture the importance of acting upon the things that God says now. Now, you may be a Christian here this morning. You may be a Moses, and you may have come to a place of receiving the salvation of the Lord because you wanted it. But I wonder, on a day-to-day basis, have we been willing to come to the Lord Jesus and follow Him in mercy and grace and truth on a daily basis? We have to ask ourselves that question too. Because we can get in a condition as believers to where we go to a church where we're learning the Bible. We have Bibles in our house. We read Bibles. But yet, because of our failure to perform the things that the Bible says, to carry out the things that the Bible says, we too can fall into a condition of being spiritually insensitive and not being able to discern good from evil, to discern the things in our world and have no spiritual life in us. Because even though we read, we don't understand. Even though we hear, we don't hear. And the whole idea behind that is a lack of willingness to do what God's Word says. And so we see these different conditions, and I believe God this morning is speaking to each one of us about where we may be in that. And the desire of God here this morning is that as believers, we would all walk in this amazing newness of life and the beauty of simplicity in the relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would enjoy that day in and day out by simply living out in obedience to the Word of God and just walking with Him, listening and reading to about what He says, and then simply doing that. But others here this morning that may have never come to the place where they've been willing to come to Jesus. That may be you here this morning. You may be here and through circumstances, through events, through things in your life, God has been trying to get your attention, and over again, you just have been ignoring God, just like Pharaoh. And I just want to encourage you this morning, don't let another second pass of rebellion and rejection about what God says, but today, let today be the day of salvation, and come to Him and come clean and say, Lord, I'm willing. I want You to choose me. I want to be with You forever. And so the conclusion of this matter, as we see God working through the children of Israel in the Old Testament, look, He's looking to communicate to us what He's like, what He wants, and how we're to respond to that. Maybe somebody here today is sort of going back and forth about whether to get baptized or not. Maybe you're a believer and you've never been baptized. And God says that we're to be baptized. Well, the question for you is, are you willing? God's asked us to do that. Are you willing to do that? All these little areas of life. But I'd just like to close in prayer and pray for all these situations. And I would just ask, before we sort of change gears in our mind to whatever we're going to do next, I would just ask that each one of you would think about, pray about one specific thing that God may have put on your heart today and apply that to yourself and do something about it. I believe God has spoken to each one of us today. The Bible says His Word will not return empty or void. So I just want to pray for each one of us and ask you as listeners, as receivers of God's Word, ask you that maybe that thing that God's been pricking your heart about or the thing that comes to your mind, write it down, or just if you don't have a pen, just make a mental note of that and make that your prayer and make that the area of your life where you're actually going to do something about that and stop resisting and stop rejecting. Well, let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this morning. Your grace is sufficient. Your people, Lord, that receive Your grace are so thankful. And Your mercy is so wonderful that we enjoy, God. And I just want to ask for more mercy and more grace, Lord, knowing that You won't withhold any of that from us, Lord. We want to just bathe in Your mercy and bathe in your grace and bathe in your love. We want to have all of it, Lord, and we want you to show us your glory, Lord Jesus. And so, God, we know if we ask these things that you will definitely do that if we really want that. Father, I want to pray specifically for anybody here this morning who has not consciously made a decision for you, God, who is just sort of going with the flow, sort of kind of a Christian, kind of not, sort of not serious about their relationship with you, and the dangers of their heart maybe getting hardened because of that. I pray, God, as you minister to their heart by your Holy Spirit right now, that they would surrender to that. And I pray that they would do something about that issue, that situation, those things in which you're speaking to them about, Lord. And Lord, we truly can say your grace is sufficient as we go from this place today. Lord, I pray that we would go rejoicing, thankful that you have chosen us to be recipients, to be vessels of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And so we thank you, God. We praise you. We honor you. Let us bless you with our lives. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. All right, let's stand as we sing our last song.